Lord God, our Father, we thank you that we can sing over and over again, I am the Lord. That reminds us of thy word, know you not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're called for Christ. Therefore glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. We thank you for the two reasons why we should glorify God in our bodies. One, because of the holy person dwelling within, and the other, we've been bought with the Christ. One who could say, I am the Lord. Again, we think of thy word, you're bought with the Christ. Be not therefore servants of men. We thank thee that we've been bought with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. And we pray, O God, that we might always remember that we owe our loyalty to Him. We thank you for these Bible readings. We thank you for help given. We thank you for our brother Jim McCall for the help he was when he was here. And pray that God help him at the Livonia conference beginning tonight with the prayer meeting. Thank you, O God, for help at the Victoria Drive conference. And we thank you, O God, for free confessing faith in Christ and one getting assurance. And, O God, we pray that each of these will go on to bring glory to thee. And then we thank thee for our brother John Abernethy's health and a couple of our brethren that are still with us. We pray that thou help us afresh tonight. And we pray that thou help each brother who takes part. That our coming together might be for our mutual profit. And then, O God, we pray for those laid aside. We think of Mrs. Roswell Cloud and thank you for a spirit so high, even though deteriorating. We pray, O God, that God be going near to her, her husband. Pray, O God, in thy will, that Andy Brooks' wife might be spared a good long time yet if our Lord be not come to her husband. And to a small children. We pray, O God, for Brother Anderson in the city, that thou wilt take for him as thou receive grass. We pray, O God, for my wife, thank you for the privilege of caring for her, and thank you for the help of our two daughters, and thank you for acceptance of the prayer, and thank you for the prayers of so many saints on her behalf. I pray, O God, that she might continue to rest in thee. In thy word, and there are many others we pray for privately, and almost everyone, we pray, O God, that thou wilt take for them, and we pray for aged saints, that thou wilt take for them physically, but especially spiritually. We ask these things as we look to thee for a fresh help in our meeting tonight, and spread these petitions before thee in the waiting room of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to read in Ephesians chapter 5. I announced last night that I was going to speak especially about the filling of the Spirit in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. But I did want to read one verse extra, verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children or sons of disobedience. Now verse 18. I especially want to deal with this one. And be not drunk with wine, when it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, by way of introduction, and I think it's best for a brief introduction now about these verses, and then after we discuss them, then we'll go to chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, and I'll say a little bit about that before we deal with it. But now, the reason I read verse 6, there have been well-meaning believers and well-meaning preachers that have made a statement like this to the unsaved, that since Christ has suffered for your sins, if you die without Christ, the only sin for which you'll be punished is rejection of Christ. Now, verse 6 is one of the verses that shows clearly that that's not true. It is true that it's only because of the rejection of Christ that they'll be punished for all of their sins, not just the rejection of Christ. See, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these sins, God will bring thee into judgment, not just the rejection of Christ, but for all these things." Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, "God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil," not just the rejection of Christ. And in fact, now it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words because of these things." And what is he speaking about? About fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, which is idolatry. "Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." Just because a statement has been made in the gospel hall doesn't make it right. We all know that. And just because the one that makes it has seen a lot of souls saved, that doesn't make it right either. And mind you, there's a soul winner, I revere his memory. And I better not tell you any more details about him, I don't want you to guess who it is, but I love him. And I appreciate all the souls he saw saved. But I understand that he used to tell the sinners, "If you're not going to get saved, you might as well throw the bridle on the reins and get all the pleasure you can out of sin, because you'll not get any pleasure in hell." I couldn't advise a sinner to do that, because if they're not going to get saved, the more sins they're going for, the more intensely they'll be punished in the lake of fire. Because that's one of the two things that determine the intensity of the punishment, is the amount of sins, and the worse they are and the more of them, the more intense will be the punishment. And of course, it's the other, is the amount of light rejected. Now, if anybody wants to make a comment on that after I sit down, they're welcome to do it. But we especially want to deal with Ephesians 5, verse 18. "Be not drunk with wine, when there's excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, there's a negative command and a positive one. And especially want to deal with the positive one, to be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is really the third time in the New Testament where the filling of the Spirit is contrasted with being drunk with wine. See, the first time is in Luke 1, verse 15. Zacharias was told about the son to be born to him. "He shall not drink wine or strong drink, but he should be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb." There's the first contrast. The second, Acts 2, verse 13. Others mocking said on the day of Pentecost, "These men are filled with new wine." Now, I'll make this comment about that. In the language in which the New Testament was written, the Greek language, they have two words for others. One is others of the same kind, and another is others of a different kind. And the word there in Acts 2, verse 13 is others of a different kind. And how are they different? See, these others of a different kind, I have no doubt about it, were the Palestinian Jews. They lived right there. And so when these Galileans were speaking languages that they didn't know any of them. They knew the languages spoken of Palestine, but they didn't know any of these other languages. So it sounded like Babel to them. So it was others of a different kind. But the others were amazed. "What meaneth this?" And by the way, there's not only the word for tongues there, or languages, there's also the word for dialects. Now, I hope you don't go away and think that I said that they spoke English there. I'm not saying that. But we all know the most about English. I think most of us know more about English than any other language. And so to illustrate it in English, you not only hear somebody speaking in English, but, you could have heard somebody speaking with an Irish accent. And you could have heard somebody speaking with a Scottish accent, somebody speaking with a Southern accent, somebody speaking with a Bostonian accent. So it's not only languages, but actually even hearing them speak in their own accent that they were used to. And then this is the third time and last time. Be not drunk with wine when it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's really three similarities, but there's only one similarity that has no contrast. See, the first similarity is that if anybody wants to be under the influence of liquor, wine or any other liquor, he cannot drink enough the first day of the month to last all month. If he wants to be under the influence of liquor, he's got to drink and keep drinking. And that's the force of this. It's a command for every child of God. God expects every one of us to do this, to be filled, to be controlled by the Spirit. So, in the Acts of the Apostles, we read of apostles and others that were filled more than once. So it's a repeated experience. Now, that's the only similarity that has no contrast. But then there's at least two other similarities that does have a contrast. Like, for instance, when a man is out of the influence of liquor, of course, first of all, it might be startling to compare the two, but really, it's precious when we think it out now. See, first of all, when a man's under the control of liquor, he acts differently. He says things and does things he wouldn't normally do. And when a person's under the control of the Spirit or filled with the Spirit, why, he too will act differently. But when I say act differently, here's a contrast. I don't mean that we'll run up and down the aisles and jump over the chairs and shout hallelujah every half a minute. A person could do all that and not even have the Spirit, let alone being filled with the Spirit. So it certainly is a contrast. It'll be different, but it'll be, instead of it being degrading, it'll be ennobling behavior because of the control of the Spirit. And instead of dehumanized behavior, why, we'll be more like our Lord Jesus, which was the best example of anyone living to the glory of God. There's none to compare with him. But the more we're filled with the Spirit of God, the more we'll be like him. And then a third similarity between the two. They are contrasted. I'll leave it for the moment. It'll come back to me. But anyway, we'll leave it open for just now about the filling of the Spirit. And I'll say this before I forget it. We're not going to deal with all the results of the filling of the Spirit of God. We'll say this. Verse 21 I consider very important. This is very practical about being filled with the Spirit. It says in verse 21, one of the results of the filling of the Spirit of God is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And after that, we have the emphasis, the wives, to be in submission to the husbands, the children to obey the parents, the servants to be in submission to the masters. But we should all take notice that before we read any of that, we read submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So that includes husbands in submission to the wives, keeping in mind the emphasis of Scripture. We should say that it's not that we have more of the Spirit, because he's a divine person, but it's rather that the Spirit has more of us. See, the Spirit of God is resonant in every believer, but he wants to be present. And that's what's involved in the filling of the Spirit. He's not just resident, but he's present, controlling every department of our lives, not just our assembly life, but our home life and our business life, every department of our lives.
Well, the contrast between the excess of the wine, which would lead to drunkenness, and the excess of the Spirit is the lack of control. I didn't know that was
one. That's what I mean by different. Sure, okay, that's why I said control. But the one I was thinking of, in effect what Paul is saying, the third similarity, but a contrast, he says, Be not drunk with wine. That is, don't be merry with wine, but be joyful with the Spirit. See, now the contrast is this, that any joy, it's not just jolly merriment, like drunk with wine, but it's a controlled joy. Mind you, it might be joy, it could be joy, so we don't know that we could even contain any more, but it'll still be characteristic of the ninth characteristic of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit of God. It'll be temperance or self-control. So we can have experiences, brethren, but if it's truly of the Spirit of God, it'll be under self-control. It won't be losing control. So it's I hope no one here will ever allow anybody to teach you, let yourself go. That invites all kinds of disaster.
Isn't it nice, especially for those of us who have had problems in the earlier days in connection with teachings in the assemblies concerning the Holy Spirit, to realize that, I believe you'll agree with this, that John's Gospel is the Gospel that seems to be for the Church. And I would like to give three places in John's Gospel for maybe some who are here tonight, and when we speak about the filling of the Spirit, and our brothers mentioned that, just that we would set it out a little bit here in John's Gospel in a very simple way. I would like you to look at John 1, 33. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth in the Holy Ghost. And there you have the baptism in the Holy Ghost. And if you would just put in your Bible, that's formation of the body. Baptism in the Holy Ghost is the formation of the body. And the baptizer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the body is the result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now there's another one, and it's found in chapter 7. And in verse 37 for a reading, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now there you have brought before us explanation of what the water is, and if you put that down there, you have the reception of the Holy Spirit, and that is what we would call the basis of fellowship. And then the well-known portion, John chapter 14. And in chapter 14 and verse 15, you have the Lord Jesus introducing the thought of the Comforter in verse 16. And I will pray the Father that he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now there you have the residency of the Holy Spirit. I'm very glad that our brother has mentioned that every child of God has got the Spirit of God, but he does want to be sovereign in our lives. So there you have those three that might help you if you just come in tonight and we're speaking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's a continuous thing, isn't it?
There's only one condition for the reception of the Spirit of God, and that's the hearing of faith, like you read John 7, which they that believe in him should receive. And that's equivalent to the hearing of faith, like Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul writing to the Galatians, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? They knew the answer to that. They received the Spirit of God before the Judaizing teachers ever came. So, assuming the answer, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and you're now made perfect in the flesh? So there's only one condition for the reception of the Spirit of God, and that's the hearing of faith or believing on Christ. But now, there are really three conditions for the filling of the Spirit of God. And God wants every one of us to fulfill those conditions, and I'm giving you the Spirit-inspired conditions, because it's right in the New Testament. There are two negative conditions and one positive condition. See, one of the negative conditions is in this epistle that we dealt with last night. Ephesians 4, verse 3, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. That's one negative condition. And then the other negative condition is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, quench not the Spirit. And then the one positive condition is Galatians 5, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's a verse, by the way, that shows that we still have the flesh, even when we're pleasing God by walking in the Spirit, walking dependent on Him. We still have the flesh, but if we're walking in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. They'll be there, but we won't fulfill them. We won't cherish any of those lusts if we're walking in the Spirit.
You agree?
Can we have full of the Spirit?
No, but the Spirit of God can have more control of us.
I'm wondering in that sense, when you speak of the filling of the Spirit, if you're, what would the alternative be, condition, to be filled with the Spirit?
Well, like for instance, to not be filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that we're empty. Like for instance, Acts chapter 4, the disciples were in a good condition. They prayed, and they brought it to the climax of the prayer. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants with all boldness they may preach thy word. They were dependent on God. And when they had finished praying, the place where the assembly was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit of God, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So, that's another repeated experience, but that doesn't mean that they were empty before. Maybe what you're trying to get at, it's not that we have more of the Spirit, like the man that's drinking drinks more wine. Because of the Holy Spirit is a person.
That's another way of saying, would you not think that the alternative to being filled with the Spirit would be to be calm?
Okay, right. Brother Dave. It says in Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, that shouldn't be taken by anybody that, unless they're spiritual. You might say, well, that lets me out. Oh, just a minute, I'm not going to let you off that easy. Every child of God has a responsibility to be spiritual. And that's by letting the Spirit of God have control of our lives. But if you're not spiritual, you shouldn't do that. But you should be spiritual.
But when they quench the Holy Spirit is because of disobedience. And to grieve the Holy Spirit is despising prophesying. Shut your ear to the Word of God. And our brothers brought up about half filled. It would bring the discipline of God, wouldn't it? I mean, this is the will of God here,
right.
The will of the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. And I think simply stated, filled with the Spirit is under the control of the Spirit of God. And if we begin to disobey the Word of God by doing things that we have been told in chapter 5 not to do, and things similar, and then we turn our ears away from prophesyings, well, then I believe this, the Lord disciplines. So I don't believe He would allow us to be half full. It's a person. And this is only isn't this a figure? Right.
Sure.
There must be some marks of a man filled with the Spirit, because in Acts 6 they were told to look ye out, seven men full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, knowledge. And they had to choose those seven men. Take care of the widows, you know, in their need. So, a man full of the Spirit would be a wise man and intelligent, wouldn't he?
Right. And it may be, it'd be a spiritual man. Right.
Verse 15, which I take it as the beginning of this section, see then that ye walk circumspective, or walk as wise with exactness. Now, a man that would be drunk with wine would be disqualified from walking wisely. And the contrast, of course, is brought in then, but be ye filled with the Spirit. I'm just noticing, if you bear with me, those other two expressions in the same chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. And then he introduces that which would disqualify a believer from walking in love, the immorality. And then further down, verse 8, walk as children of light. And in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather with truth. That would disqualify him from walking in light. So there seems to be a pattern here in the chapter. He makes a statement, walk in love, walk in light, walk as wise, and then the disqualification brought in and developed.
Right, that's very good. Now, since you brought those up, we'll say this, that the chapter begins with, to be followers of God as dear children or beloved children, or be imitators of God. See, and we're told in verse 2 to walk in love, and God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. And then we're told in verse 8 to walk in light. And God is light. 1 John 1, verse 5. And then we're told to walk wisely. And God is all wise. And in between the first two, we have idolatry, which is a wrong conception of God.
You have to remember too, Walter, that this is a command here. All of these are commands.
Well, it's an imperative command. Yeah, right.
No question about it. It isn't a question of I want to, or you want, we've got to do it.
Sure.
We acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, we'll do what He wants us to do.
Sure.
So it's a command that we be filled with the Spirit, and any failure to obey that command would be an act of disobedience, which would mean you couldn't be filled.
Wouldn't a person who has the Holy Spirit, I'm just thinking of a dear man that was at the conference, and he did find the Savior about a month or so ago, but what he wanted to know was, what does the Lord want me to do now? And this would be more in keeping with that. What the Lord expects, this is the will of the Lord for you. And it is a command, as our brother said, imperative. It's that we do this. And so it's to give direction to the life, isn't it?
The command is to be filled and keep being filled with the Spirit.
How can we be filled with the Spirit? I believe, first of all, we have to get rid of all known sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9.
Right, and that would be in keeping with grieve not the Holy Spirit, because any sin grieves Him.
Then I believe we have to yield ourselves entirely and completely to God, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we have to let the Word of God, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3, 16, and then we must be emptied of self. The only way He can fill us is for us to be emptied of self, Galatians 2, 20 and Philippians 1, 21.
Okay, good.
Would it be right to say that we have anything to do with the Spirit of God? I mean, as if we were going to do something?
No. He's the one that does it.
Right.
We receive the fact we have an obligation as a child of His to keep His command. It's a command.
It's submission, isn't it?
It's a complete submission.
Submission. It's not effort. Because there is a terrible possibility that some of us fell into when God saved us, and that was we were trying to perfect holiness in the power of the flesh.
Oh no,
effort.
Right, see, to summarize that, Romans chapter 7 is the effort to overcome the flesh by keeping the law, and it's failure. But then, and the Spirit of God isn't mentioned, but in Romans chapter 8 he's mentioned over and over again. And,
right.
See, linking up Galatians 5, verse 16, the positive condition, walk in the Spirit, we read in Romans 8, verse 12, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, that shows us how we can overcome. It's not that we do it all by ourselves.
Right.
Or it's not that we just sit back and let the Spirit of God do it. It's the two in cooperation. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. And then about Colossians 3, verse 16, that's important to notice this. Now, the results of the word of Christ dwelling in us richly is similar to what we have here. So there's an intimate connection between the filling of the Spirit and the word of God. Just so long as you understand that that's not all there is to the filling of the Spirit. That's not, it's similar, it's intimately connected. So that tells me this. If you meet some believer, and they talk a lot about the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, but it becomes obvious that they don't care what the Word of God says, we can be sure of this, brethren, that their attitude toward the Word of God is not the result of the filling of the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God will never lead any child of God to think lightly of the Word He has inspired. If it's okay, we could spend the whole rest of the time on this. But I think we should take up if anybody has anything they think they'd better get out and say, it's okay. But I think we should take quite a bit of time on the armor, because that's practical too.
One more statement.
Okay.
I believe the person that is filled with the Spirit is occupied with Christ and not with himself. And the closer we get to Christ, just like Isaiah, back here in Isaiah chapter 6, the more we see our own unworthiness and sinfulness.
Right. See, the Spirit of God appreciated the Lord Jesus from all eternity. And His desire is to make us like Him. And really, Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, the 9:4 the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Every one of those characteristics were lived out in perfection of the Lord Jesus, so He surely wants us to occupy us with Him.
I got one thing there. If you've ever got neglected sense of being drunk with wine and being drunk with the Spirit, I think of Paul in the First Corinthians, where drunkenness there is mentioned in Corinthians. You're speaking to yourselves in Psalms and hymns. Is this not that you have to collect that seed as well? Yes.
Well, it does suggest this, that when we're controlled by the Spirit of God, we'll be rightly related to one another. It does suggest that.
Isn't Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, and that's in rank. That's collective.
Walking in rank. Like Galatians 5, the last pattern, beginning of verse 16, walk in the Spirit and shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And one of the results will be the way we get along with one another.
Right, we walk together.
Sure.
Brother Walter, I think it's good to remember one of the titles of the Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And so, He'll never, it's impossible to lead you contrary to the written word, because that's His title, the Spirit of Truth.
Right.
If a young believer said, now the Lord led me here and it's contrary to the book, can't be.
Right.
He leads according to the word.
Right. Like the Lord Jesus three times in the His farewell ministry referred to the Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. Chapter 14, verse 17, chapter 15, verse 26, and chapter 16, verse 13. And verse 13, He says He'll lead you into all truth. Since you brought up that, maybe I'll say this, that meditating on the Word of God early in my Christian experience, chapter 16, verse 13, was a puzzle to me. Because then we read the Lord's words, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He'll guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself. Whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. Now, that has, verse that puzzled me along with chapter 7, verse 17, without quoting it, just for the sake of time. Now, I thought to myself, well, all the Bible is inspired by the Spirit. But He says, He shall not speak of Himself. So I couldn't understand it, so I just left it, trusting that God will someday show me. And here, when I got a two-version Bible like what I got now, with the English Revised Version in the margin and the Authorized Version in the text, there's one little proposition that immediately enabled me to see what was really meant. See, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He shall not speak from Himself. He does sometimes speak about Himself, but He never speaks from Himself. And the next clause is in keeping with that. For whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. So the reason I bring this up is because I heard I was at a conference once, and I don't mind mentioning John Norris's name, because there's nothing wrong about wanting to say about John Norris, but I'm not going to mention the other preacher's name. John Norris was speaking on the Spirit, and this preacher, and he knows better now, but he said to me, John Norris, often speaks about that, but the Lord Jesus said the Spirit shall not speak of himself. Well, he was just showing his ignorance, that he didn't really know what the meaning of that verse is. It's not the Spirit of God. There's many profitable things about the Spirit. But he does occupy us with Christ. But I'd love to go on longer. Go ahead.
The Spirit speaketh expressly, is not
sure.
Timothy.
Right.
Voice up for the older people.
Well, if you give me a sling, I'll keep it up.
I think someone missing your voice.
Sorry, is this thing working?
Okay, I better read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and know the mystery of the gospel, which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I'll say this just by way of introduction, that when it comes to the devil, we're supposed to stand. Three times over we read stand here, and then we have withstand. And that word withstand is the same word translated resist in James 4, verse 7, and 1 Peter 5, verse 9. James 4, verse 7, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Don't run away from the devil. Resist him, and he'll run away from you. And then 1 Peter 5, verse 9, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. That's verse 8, verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the truth. And here, there's no provision for the back, for retreating, although I'll acknowledge this, that there are some expositors that point out that the breastplate could have been in two pieces. But that's not certain by any means, but it could have been in two pieces, one for the front and one for the back. But that's only a possibility. So, strictly speaking, there's no provision for retreating. So when it comes to the devil, we're supposed to stand. When it comes to the flesh, we're supposed to run away. I'm going to give you a chapter and verse for that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lust, and fall after righteousness, faith, love, peace, but then the call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So, the flesh is too strong for us. We're supposed to flee, we're supposed to run away. And the best illustration I can give you is Joseph in Genesis 39. He might have said to Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And when she spake with him day by day, he didn't listen to her. She wanted to be with him and lie by him, but he wouldn't listen to her. When he had business in the house, he wouldn't have gone in the house if he didn't have business there. But there's no man in the house, so she got a hold of his garment. Lie with me. And he didn't fight for his garment, brethren. He fled. And that's what we should do. We should run away. And the best example I can pick of standing is Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6. Verse 4. This Daniel was preferred above all the presidents and princes. For an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over all the realm. Then, when the king wanted to promote him, then the others, they sought an occasion against him, and they couldn't find it. And so they tricked Darius into making a decree that would get him into trouble. They said, we'll not find occasion against him except to be concerning the law of his God. So, Daniel, even though he knew the thing was signed, he still prayed on his knees 3 times a day. Which we didn't rationalize it, say, well, I better not pray on my knees. He still prayed on his knees, and he had his windows open toward Jerusalem. And he was thrown into the den of lions. So, we could put it another way, when we're tempted to do wrong, flee. When we're attacked by the devil for doing right, we should stand. And then I'll just say this before I sit down. Now, there's no doubt about it. There was a Roman soldier beside him. And that would be an inspiration to Paul about the pieces of armor. But while that is so, brethren, the soldier beside him wouldn't give him any inkling as to what these pieces of armor should be. So the soldier beside him would have something to do with what he wrote, but not all. Why, the Apostle Paul was writing to the Ephesians, some of them would have been saved for 10 years. And they would have known the Old Testament, but how well they knew it, one thing is certain, Paul knew it well. Paul knew about the Messiah, Isaiah 11 verse 5, the righteousness shall be the girdle of his reins. He knew Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. And he knew about Isaiah 59, verse 17, that he put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation upon his head. So he knew that. So he wasn't just merely influenced by the Roman soldier beside him. But now, we should deal with these verses that we've read together.
The expression, they're strong in the Lord, has a lot of significance. During these last few nights and days that we've been studying this epistle, we've run into so many phases of the scriptures that have to do with the deity. I believe we have the deity brought before us here, even in that strengthening that we receive. Over in Colossians 1:11, we read that we are strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. That's God's power. In Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. There's the Son. And earlier in Ephesians 3:16, we're strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So there's the Godhead tree involved in this strengthening that we have as children of God.
Yes, okay. And then we can really link it up with earlier verses in this epistle. You did bring in Ephesians 3, verse 16. Like in Ephesians 1, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power towards us. Then in Ephesians 3, verse 16 and verse 20, we have the divine power in us. And now we have it for us. So be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now the first requirement, brethren, in this battle is submission to the Lordship of Christ. And we have to be strong. And the counterpart to Ephesians in the Old Testament is Joshua. Joshua 1, verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. He had to be strong to possess the land. And then, chapter 5 of Joshua, Joshua, right near Jericho, he saw a man with a sword. So we don't rasp him. Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Nay, but as a captain of the Lord's host am I now come. And when Joshua heard that, that was a theophany. And all the theophanies are Christophanies, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. So when he heard that, he fell on his face to the ground and said, "What saith my Lord unto a servant?" One of the very few times we have anybody calling the Lord Jesus directly, "My Lord." So the submission to his Lordship is necessary for us to possess our possessions.
Brother Walter, is it not true that our conflict takes character from our calling? Israel was an earthly calling, and they had a physical conflict. But ours is a heavenly calling, and it's a spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. Nothing gets flesh and blood, is it?
Right. That's very good. That's right. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we have all kinds of wealth in the first three chapters. And if we want to enjoy our wealth, well, it's going to be a battle. And it's in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual warfare.
Could you give us something on that? What is the nature of that conflict? Is it the sin conflict that all the powers of hell are trying to keep us out of our inheritance in Christ?
Or at least keep us from enjoying them. Right? See, there's two kinds of Christians that the devil would especially like to trip up. He doesn't waste much time with any carnal Christians. None of us should be there. He's far more interested in attacking spiritual ones. So the two that he especially is out to get, any child of God, even one that's newly saved, that's thoroughly enjoying the things of God, well, the devil would like to disturb that. And then there's another one I'd like to get, is any child of God in the prominent eye, in the public eye.
Can you use it still day and night? There's a different opinion, some brethren. What is it, Revelation, the accuser of the brethren?
Yeah, right.
Is that true today that he's still accusing us?
I think so. I mean, I did hear somebody, and I wondered how he ever got it. But anyway, no, I think he's still the same. Thank God he has to get permission to touch any child of God, just like he did with Job, just like he did with the 11. Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." See, Satan desired to have Peter and the other 10, the 11, and he got permission, but he was limited in what he could do.
Brother Walter, this is individual, isn't it? It's not the church militants.
No.
I don't take Matthew chapter 16 where it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the like of Mr. Paisley in Ireland, not Walter, or Harold, who's in South Africa, but his brother, they take that as they have to storm the gates of hell. And they take this chapter here as the church militant.
I see. No.
But it's not. It's the individual, isn't it?
Sure. Right.
Well, we get an illustration of the individual standing against the onslaught of the enemy in Shammah, the one of David's mighty men, 2 Samuel 23. You remember when the Philistines came against him in a troop, he stood in the midst of the ground full of nettles, and he defended it, and the Lord wrought a great victory. He stood on his own, and he wouldn't let the enemy take away his inheritance.
Right, very good. You might say, well, lentils is inexpensive. Yeah, so, well, it wasn't worth it, but it belonged to David. And so it was worth defending. And somebody might say, this truth isn't very important, but it all belongs to Christ, and so it's worth defending.
But it was the food of the patriarch, wasn't it? Isaac. And of the king, and of Daniel.
Right.
So it's,
Mother Justin, could we have a little help with verse 1? I know maybe going back a little bit, but looking at the words there in the Lord, would this be a filial or a religious duty? Verse 1.
Yeah.
Children of eager parents in the Lord. For this advice. Well, what qualification is in the Lord mean?
Oh, well, I would take it that that's indicating that that the children that he's addressing are ones that are saved, and that they're to obey the parents in the Lord. that to do it in submission to the Lordship of Christ. Do you have some other thought?
I was wondering if I don't know, but sometimes I think there may be practical help needed. What do saved children do whose parents are not in the law? Is there a different responsibility there?
Oh, you mean if the parents aren't saved?
Yeah.
Of course, there are other passages that deal with that. But like for instance about ones that are saved with unsaved parents, I suggest I don't know if it's come up here, maybe it hasn't, but I suggest that even though the child wants to obey the Lord in baptism, that I'm not in favor, and I don't think we should be in favor of baptizing the child until they reach until either their unsaved parents will consent to it or until they reach maturity. And I believe that such a child will get a reward in heaven for wanting to obey the Lord in baptism.
That's exactly what we're thinking about. And also there's some practical stuff in, down to verse 9, that men and women are facing in the workplace here too.
Yeah, well, we might be able to get back to it. We'll see how we cover these verses 10 to 20, because it's very, very practical to get a hold of this, and some of the other things are a little bit more on the surface, so that's why I want to deal with this. Now, like verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So, see, we don't need to worry about the power of the devil, because he's a defeated foe. But brethren, we need to watch out for his wiles, because he can trick us. See, that word wiles is only one other place, and it's in Ephesians. Ephesians 4 verse 14. It's the wiles of false teachers. And so this word could be translated a fraud, a fraudulent artifice, a stratagem, a machination, or a trick. That's what it is. And so he's got all kinds of wiles. And mind you, he knows the wile will be the most effective against you or against me. And so he studies which one. So we're to put on the whole armor of God. So we're to be strengthened in the law, but this is our responsibility to put on the whole armor.
Spiritual armor, isn't it? I remember when I was first saved, I was so enamored with the mechanics of the armor, I forgot the truths that it symbolizes. So it is a spiritual, it's what we have, it's our inheritance, isn't it?
He mentions that word armor in three places. Here in Ephesians 6:13 and verse 11, he mentions the armor of God, which is against the devil. And in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, he mentions the armor of righteousness, which is against the world. And in Romans 13 and 12, he mentions the armor of light, which is against the flesh. So there's all three enemies. So we have the armor of might, the armor of right, and the armor of light.
My brother last night was pointing out the significance and the reoccurrence of the word Lord in passage right down into chapter 6. But here in verse 11, he changes and he brings in the word God. And it is an armor of God. And couldn't we say that that would link back perhaps with chapter 4 and verse 6? One God and Father, above all. Now, if we have the armor of God, who is above all, we are assured of
victory. See, like we can remember 1 John 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then, in this verse, verse 11, see, the arm of God is contrasted with the wiles of the devil. And God himself is contrasted to the devil. Since we have these superhuman foes, well, we need divine power, we need divine armor. So, the plenipotentiary of God.
Looking at the progression in the book of Ephesians, it starts off with this, in times past. I know there's 7 times of walk, but 4 times speaks of walking. In the first one, it's the times past. And then you have linked with that, put off.
the old man. And then it says, walk worthy. We're to put on the new man. Put on Christ. And then it says to walk not later on in chapter 4. And that we would have to put away. And then it says to walk in love at the beginning of chapter 5. And linking with that would be to put on the armor of God. Progression is until you walk in love, you can't really put on the armor of God.
Okay.
I wonder, brother, about verse 13, about that evil day. Isn't it possible that you have time for Satan really attacks you? And there's a darkness seems to come over your soul. I remember Eddie Fairfield telling when he went back to Ireland, his wife was gone. And the devil just whispered in his ear, you'll never see her again. And the darkness come over him. And he was matured brothers, you know. But he went up and threw himself on the bed and he cried to the Lord. Said, Lord, is this the end of it all? And the Lord gave him that verse, I am the resurrection and the life and the covenant. But I believe there's definite times in the evil day when Satan attacks.
Right. This evil day is different than chapter 5, verse 16, the days of evil. That characterizes all these 1900 years since Pentecost. The days are evil. But this is a specific, this is something more precise. It's the evil day. It's the fiercest onslaught of the hosts of wickedness against any child of God. Now, there could be several evil days, but it's an outstanding day. Positively. We don't know when the evil day is going to come. All the days are evil. We should have it on all the time. Because when the evil day comes, if we don't have it on, it's too late. It's too late. Right. These enemies that are against us, they're powerful, and they're wicked, and they're cunning. Those are the enemies. Principalities and powers. Now, we have principalities and powers in chapter 1, verse 21. They're good and evil. In chapter 3, verse 10, the principalities and powers, I believe they're only good. But here, these principalities and powers are only wicked, they're only evil.
Do you ever feel that conflict when you're trying to get into the presence of the Lord? You know, if you get a hold of God, don't you think there's times that all Satan opposes to keep? They're right in the heavenly places.
Right.
But I submit something. When we're speaking about the evil day, and we're speaking about the warfare, I believe that what we have here in chapter 5, you have the domestic sphere. Chapter 6, you have the home sphere. Then you also have the industrial sphere. And I believe that's where he's attacking. That's where it's happening. It's our spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. The blessings that we have and we enjoy. There's no more wonderful blessing than a family life, a husband and wife, built upon the example as we have of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever seen a day when there's more divorce? Then you find children. Nothing more beautiful than seeing a family serving the Lord. Do you ever see more rebellion? I'm not talking about outside. I'm talking about in our very homes. Our own children. They're rebelling. Do you ever see it ever as bad among the assemblies of God? I don't care where you find where true New Testament assemblies gather to the Lord's name. I don't care if it's here or the States, Ireland, wherever you are. You ever seen a day? Well, the warfare is so severe as we have. And these are you get the industrial strike and operation. And I believe this is where the warfare is.
Right. Now, I should point out that while it's demonic enemies, yet they might use human beings. See, it's not against flesh and blood, but mind you, they can use human beings. Like, for instance, Matthew chapter 16, when Peter said, be it far from thee, law, this shall not be unto thee. See, the Lord Jesus immediately recognized those words as coming from the devil. Even though Peter had just earlier said words that came from the Father. The Lord Jesus immediately recognized those words as coming from the devil. So the devil was using Peter. And the devil could use a child of God to say things that he shouldn't say.
Doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 11, he mentions there how that the such false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, to no great thing, his ministers also be transformed as a minister of righteousness, for them to be according to the works. So he does use human.
When you mentioned about angel of light, that reminds me that he uses all kinds of wiles. He doesn't act the same way. Like he sometimes is a roaring lion, or sometimes is an angel of light. Sometimes he acts as a bully, and sometimes it's the opposite. And then sometimes he uses force, and sometimes he uses fraud. So he has different ways of acting.
Now tell me, Brother Walter, you just took us back there to Peter when he said, "Not so, Lord." And I noticed in the margin it says, "Pity thyself, Lord." Wouldn't this be one of the ways that he could get into us? We begin to pity ourselves and lick our sores.
Oh, yeah, he wants us to do that.
Right, and then you find depression and departure. And where does he start? As these incendiary little thoughts that he stands over into the mind?
See, that's what he did with Eve. He was trying to imply that God was withholding something that was for her benefit. And that's what he tried to do with the Lord Jesus. And he was completely failed. But that's what he tries to do.
Well, I knew a Christian doctor, and he gave up his practice because he wanted to go back and become a Christian psychologist. He says there's so many Christians that are having mental troubles today. And I'm not saying anything against any dear child of God that's depressed or things like that. But I do believe there is something in this that we're talking about the evil day. Is it not today?
Well, it's evil days now, but there can be specific evil days when the devil attacks us.
Don't you think, too, that he attacks different people in the various stages of their spirituality? Take a young person just saved. The devil can attack them in ways that he might not attack us who are older Christians. One thing he causes doubts and anxieties and fears and apprehensions to come within their minds, see? They begin to wonder if they're saved or not. And he gets some of us who are older, maybe when we're sick, lying on beds of pain or affliction, he gets a hold of you there and makes you wonder if you're saved or not, see? He knows he can't get your soul. But if he can cause you to have these apprehensions and doubts, he's gained the victory.
Mm.
He doesn't waste his bullets either, by the way, on carnal Christians.
No. That's what I'm saying.
He wastes his ammunition.
Right. See, sometimes he works by intimidation, and sometimes by insinuation. So in verse 12, we have against five times, and we have the word wrestle, emphasizing that this is hand-to-hand contact, personal contact. Right. And then not only that, the sword of the Spirit is a short one, because it's a close contact with the enemy. And so no wonder it says in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole arm of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all to stand. See, I said against this five times in verse 12, but verse 13 we have withstand, and that word means to stand against. We really need the whole arm of God. It says, having done all to stand. Because think of Gideon. Once we won a lot of victories. But after he won all those victories, why, he wanted him to give him gold to make an effort, and that became a snare to him. So, he had won a lot of victories, but then he fell. Well, it is striking that so often the ones in the Old Testament did fail on the strongest point. That is true, but mind you, I believe the devil will pick out whatever one he thinks is going to be successful in. Of course, it's quite a thing for him to get anyone to fail on the strongest point. So maybe that he considers that a greater victory. But if he can't do that, he'll try something else.
Over in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he says, let him that thinketh he stand, take heed, lest he fall. It's just when you're taking pride, consciously or otherwise, in your spirituality, then you're going to have it harassed by the devil. And then he gives another answer in the next verse, in verse 13. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, such as is common to man, but God is faithful, and so on. So,
I'm thinking back to Genesis, Satan appeared there to be visually. She could see, he presented himself to her in the serpent, and he spoke to her out of it, and healed her intellect. Now, are we being exactly correct and accurate in saying that Satan can attack our mind? Or does he use external influences to mold our thoughts? Is there a distinction there?
He always has an agent.
Well, one thing I think that most of the intuitive will recognize that anything that dulls our critical faculties opens it up to the enemy. In other words, overwork, overtiredness, pain, anything like that that will tend to make us more vulnerable. And if we're not somebody in that situation, we could be praying for them. Because if this is in that areas of weakness. When your guard's down, if you're sick, if you're bleeding, that is where this intelligent structure enemy is.
Our brother was mentioning there about agencies, and I remember I was young at the time when this young Christian went to put some JWs right as far as the blood was concerned. And he got so entangled and upset that he lived for the rest of his life. And only last year he died, and he was away from the Lord, absolutely confused and out of assembly fellowship. He was taking on agencies.
I would say, still say that a believer cannot be indwelt by an evil spirit.
I would say that.
That part is true.
I think here with it, if you look at the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness, the adversary came as the tempter, the tempter, as the devil to slander his accused, and the Satan as the adversary. And here the word used is devil. The apple, or we have diabolical, the term we derive words from. And it is the onslaught that he gives, and why the word is needed.
Yeah. Okay, since you're referring to words, I should probably say this, that the word for wiles is a very Greek word that we get our word for method. See, and if we were as methodical in defending ourselves against the devil, as the devil is methodical in attacking us, why, he wouldn't have as many victories.
I think your brother Don has asked about the mind. I believe that's the way he's attacking today.
Mm-hmm.
Look at all this rock music and all this stuff. He's working on the mind of the young.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Paul was afraid of those Corinthians. Yes, Satan and his subtlety.
Yeah.
Get them away from the simplicity of Christ. Right.
So there's a shame we have such an enemy. And we help us know the elements of this defense, this armor.
That's what we want to get to. Oh, okay, let me say something about the order first. The order in which they're discussed is probably the most likely order in which it would have been put on by the Roman soldier. There's no doubt about it, he had put on the girdle first. And then, at the end, he couldn't put on the helmet last, because if he took the shield in his left hand and the sword in his right hand ready to use, he'd have no hands to put the helmet back on. Or even to put on. So the helmet couldn't be last. But there would be another possible order. The shield could have been last. But I believe that Paul was guided by the Spirit of God to emphasize first the defensive pieces of armor, and then to pick out the one that is most conspicuously and obviously and emphatically the offensive weapon lies in the position of emphasis, the sword of the Spirit. Now, first of all, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. Now, this could be objective, the truth, or could be subjective, truthfulness. But there's no reason why it couldn't be both. And I have very grave doubts that it would be only objective truth. Because later, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And then not only that, there's no article there for faith. So if you prefer to think of it as both objective and subjective, that's okay. If you want to look at it as both truth and truthfulness, fine. But don't forget that I think it's the greatest emphasis is on truthfulness, sincerity, integrity. Of course, the truth begets truth. And of course, we have truth in the early epistle, earlier in the epistle. But it begets truth. Like Psalm 51, verse 6, out of Isaiah's truth in the inward parts. And mind you, when we're really sincere and transparent and above board, it gives us freedom before God with our fellows and before our enemies, too.
Seems up to verse 13, getting back there, it says, and having overcome all, stand. And I'm just looking at this, stand therefore, you've given us that. Having your loins girt, it's something that they have already on, huh? Because it says in verse 11, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, now, does the girdle come after that? Or does it come first? Because doesn't the girdle gird up everything?
Yeah, see, the girdle was a wide belt keep them to be able to be ready for the fight without encumbrance. And it would hold everything together, too. The other piece of armor would be linked to the girdle.
Yeah.
And see, we're responsible to put these on. It's divine provision, but we're responsible to put them on.
Right, well, now, taking this into every day, and that's what we need, is to, would you believe that you mentioned about the truth there, that there's a great need to know the truth so that...
Right, and to let the truth regulate us.
Regulate us.
Regulate our thinking.
Yeah, that would that be the girdle? I mean, that's. I mean, there's a text on the Word of God today.
Right.
And I think it's Mr. Scroggie that gives that book, Know Your Bible. Well, wouldn't this be it? Would this be associated with it?
It'll be especially connected with the sword of the Spirit. But the truth there, truth begets truth. I like Sir Robert Anderson's words about truth and opinions. I'm going to quote him now. Opinions are our own and should not be too firmly held. But truth is divine and it's worth living for and it's worth dying for. We're not called upon to die the martyr's death, but every one of us are called to share the martyr's faith.
Paul associates that truth with the armor in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7 when he says we're ministers of God by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness. On the right hand is the hand where you have the sword of the Spirit. That's for attacking. And on the left hand, that's where you put your shield for defense.
Mm-hmm.
He's so taking.
Yeah.
Well, Mr. Willie Rogers said that truth is what comes from God. Faith is what is believed of truth. And doctrine is what is taught of truth. So here you have truth is what comes from God.
Right.
It's Robert Hayden said, looking at it from the subjective point of view on this verse, learn to trust the God that cannot lie. And that's what he reminded me of
the Okay, good. And then having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now here again, this is something that we're put on. And I definitely don't believe that this is imputed righteousness. It's not Romans 3 verse 21, the righteousness of faith, because that's put on. God puts it on. We don't put it on. Now, I know that there's one sense you could look at it the way, but if you want to bring in that, you can, so long as you don't forget that the emphasis is on practical righteousness. Now, imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness really can't be divided. Like to quote Tom Baird, I never heard him, but I heard him quoted, and the quotation stuck with me. God never imputes righteousness as a covering for what he looks for it as a character. And brethren, if we go against something we know from the Word of God, we're going to have a gaping hole in our armor. Why, David had the armor, or the breastplate of righteousness, in Psalm 7, verses 3 to 5. And he appealed to God in prayer that he did have that he was righteous, and that if he didn't, he would expect God to allow him to be delivered to his enemies. And then Daniel sure had the breastplate of righteousness, even though it wasn't written then, but he sure had the breastplate. They couldn't find occasion, they sought occasion. And we could link it with 1 Timothy 3, verse 7 about the overseer. He must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the temptation snare of the devil. See, because if the overseer doesn't have a good report, why, the devil will use that. Why, that anybody like that put in a prominent position, he's in a place where the devil will want to attack him, and he's got something to get at him. Because he doesn't have a good report of them that are without. That is if that's the case. So that's one reason why we should be careful that they do have a good report of them that are without.
This, Walter, isn't the church seen there the married supper of the Lamb dressed in the righteous act of the saints? So in that sense, we're weaving a garment now, aren't we?
Right.
Before whether it will all be manifest that the judgment seat of Christ.
Right.
In the righteous act, that now here she put on the breastplate of righteousness.
In what way does this breastplate work? And the breastplate is protecting the upper part of the body rather than the head.
Right, right.
In what way is the picture being developed?
Put on the breastplate. See, it's really for the front. And some say that it could have two pieces, another one for the back.
Is it not the communion of God daily heart?
Okay. Well, that would affect it. Like, for instance, once we're aware of any, sometimes the advice is given, keep short accounts with God. Well, I think it's better advice, keep no accounts with God. As soon as we're conscious of a wrong thought cherished, a wrong word spoken, a wrong action taken, we should confess it. And 1 John 1, verse 7, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, it's really the, the two uses of righteousness, chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 4, both are practical righteousness. It'll be the same righteousness as Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That'll be practical righteousness. And Romans 6, verse 14, to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. But maybe you've got something in your mind, Brother Skates.
In Revelation 1, the Lord is seen by John as coming. He's girded like the breast with the golden girdle. We've heard that being developed in ministry.
Okay. Okay, that'd be very good.
Wouldn't that also bring in the breastplate of faith? In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, he says, let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here we have faith, hope, and love.
Right. See, that would be another reason for believing that this is practical righteousness. Faith and love together are practical. And then you quoted in 2 Corinthians the armor of righteousness. That too would be practical righteousness. See, the time is really gone. So, mind you, I'd be glad to stay here until 10, but I don't think I've got to do that. But we should say something about the offensive one, the sword of the Spirit. which is the Word of God. And that word isn't the usual word for Word of God. It's not the, not the written Word of God, it's the spoken Word of God. So strictly speaking, this isn't my sword. But what is the sword is what God has spoken to me through the Spirit from this, that the Spirit of God can bring to my memory in the evil day. So we need to store the Word of God in our hearts. We read in Psalm 17, verse 4, by the word of thy lips have I kept me from the path of the destroyer. Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. If anybody knows different, let me know. I want to be as accurate as I can, but so far as I know, John Bunyan was the first one to put this in front of his Bible. This book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. If you know anybody before John Bunyan, let me know. But I think he's the first one. In 1 John 2, verse 14, I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. How do they overcome the wicked one? By the word of God abiding in them. Again, the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, over and over again, it is written again, it is written. And by the way, the first quotation he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that word is the same one as here. It's not the logos, it's not the written word, it's the very same word as here.
Isn't that the utterance?
Well, right, the spoken word, right, right.
The Lord said, it is written. It's the uttered, the words of God.
Right, right.
Well, on that same line, in verse 12 there, Luke 4, he says, it is said. And he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Then the next verse 13, it says, then the devil left him for a season. What do you find the significance in that?
Oh, because he's going to try again later, some other time.
Right.
Sure.
Oh,
no.
No, it might feel good today. Tomorrow
we
have problems.
Yeah.
Well, I used to hear a Mr. Cuff, who was a missionary in China for many years, and he was a real help to me as a young believer, and quite often he would stand up and he would speak there in Colossians, mortify your members. That's the word of God. And he used to say, and he was an old man, he'd been a missionary for years, he'd been through the Japanese imprisonment, and he was out there, and he used to say, Alfred, you're dead, speaking to himself. And now, you know, for a young Christian, for an older man to say that, that really impressed me. Because he was using a scripture. I know it was against the flesh. But I think that's what we need to do, is to turn the scriptures on ourselves sometimes.
Sure. And then we could say just at the close, that while prayer is one of the pieces of armor, it's linked with this. Praying always, and all is four times in that verse. To me, in the Spirit, and for all saints, all this warfare. Now, to me, it's precious to notice that three times in the New Testament, the Spirit of God helps us overcome a difficulty. Romans 8, verse 26, what's the infirmity of the flesh? We're waiting for the redemption of our body. We groan. But thank God we don't groan alone. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And then, here, when it's a host of spiritual wickedness, why, the Spirit of God helps us in prayer here. And then, in Jude, when it comes to a day of apostasy, no matter how dark the day, no matter how much apostasy, we always have the resource of praying in the Holy Ghost. And the apostates of which Jude writes in verse 19, they don't have the Spirit, so they can't pray. So it's already 5 minutes past the time, but I appreciate the contributions, and I'd love to be able to have a longer Bible reading.